Now, would you turn back to 1 Peter 1 and verses 18 through 21 this morning? That's a bit more than we've been doing recently in 1 Peter 1 because of the seriousness of some of the subjects in those immediately preceding verses. We have been a little slow, perhaps, because when we speak of the holiness of God, when we speak of God as judge, that we should live our lives in reverent fear, we need to take some time on those things. But this morning, we're going to look at the subject of redemption. Redemption is one of the great words of a Christian's vocabulary. When we become Christians, we learn a new vocabulary. And we learn very significant and important words. Salvation, justification, repentance, faith, grace, adoption, holiness, sanctification, glory, heaven, and so on and so on and so on. It's one of the exciting things, or should be, of being a Christian and becoming a Christian is to learn what the heritage is and what these great terms that are biblical terms mean. And one of them is the word redemption or redeemed. He mentions it in verse 18, "For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed." What does it mean to be redeemed? Well, redemption means being set free at a price. It means being ransomed. It means being brought out of slavery at a price. Bought out of slavery. Bought back. Now, in the context of 1 Peter 1, 18 to 21, we have three questions to address. First, from what have we been redeemed? Secondly, what price has been paid for our redemption? And thirdly, what results are there now that we have been redeemed? First of all, then, from what have we been redeemed? Well, before we look at 1 Peter, what Peter says, let me remind you that in Ephesians 2, Paul says, for instance, that these three chains held us fast. The fashions of the world, we were held fast by those fashions. We've been redeemed from that. The sinful nature with which we were born held us in its grip, but we've been redeemed from that. Now we can have victory over it and overcome it. The power of the evil one. We've been redeemed from his grip and his power. Jesus has defeated him. In Galatians 3:13, he speaks of us as being redeemed from the curse of the law. But Peter says we've been redeemed from an empty way of life handed down from our forefathers. At any rate, an empty way of life was handed down from their forefathers. I'm glad to say that my dad taught me the gospel. Why is life without God described as an empty way of life? Three reasons. First of all, because it does not satisfy. Life without God is unsatisfying because there is an emptiness of the soul without God, because we were made in the likeness and image of God. We were created to know God, to have fellowship with God, to worship God, to love God, to serve God, to keep the charge that God has given to us each one, to live the life that only we can live. And if we live for something else and we don't live for God and don't know God, we will find an emptiness in the soul. Now, some people try and find fulfillment in ambition and success, and as they achieve the next ambition, the next rung of the ladder, the next promotion, there may be for a time a little satisfaction, but then to their surprise, emptiness sets in again, dissatisfaction, and they're longing for more. They're looking at the next one. Restlessness. Some people try possessions, they become acquisitive, and they're always believing that the next house, or the next car, or the next boat, or the next country place, or the next thing will fill up that gap, fill up that hole in the heart, but they don't. Some people therefore turn to pleasures, and they find that pleasures, self-indulgence, are very fleeting, in their satisfying nature and don't satisfy in the long term at all. Augustine said there is a God-shaped vacuum in everyone that only Christ can fill. So that's one reason why without God life is an empty way of life. But there's a second reason, and that is because without God life leads nowhere. Handed down from your forefathers almost has a ring to it of the continuity of the cycle of birth, growth, adulthood, old age, death, the next generation. What's the point of it all? We're only here for such a short time. All men, he says later on in the chapter, are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall. I remember when we were driving home from my father's funeral in 1983. He was buried in the north of England. We lived in the south. We were very quiet, my wife and I, as we drove down the motorway, freeway, England. I was already feeling the loss very keenly. And so we were just pensive and quiet. And then my wife suddenly broke the silence and she said to me, "Well, we're next." I said to her, "What do you mean, we're next?" "Well," she said, in a sort of down-to-earth way, or probably an up-in-heaven way, she said, "My father's gone, now your father's gone. That's the previous generation now going on. We're next." I thought it had a certain logic to it, but I felt a bit queasy after that. But it was true. I was only 50 years old, and yet, sure enough. And we were now beginning to say farewell from the nest, from the home, to the next generation after us. And here we were, anxious. Now they graduated from high school. Would they be able to go on to college or university or not? What was the best thing for them? Would they graduate from that? Would they get a good job? Would they be able to make their way in the world? Who would they marry? Would they find a nice fellow or a nice girl? Would they be a Christian? Would they set up a nice home? Would they have babies? Would we have grandchildren? Then they would start the kind of routine of going through life. And we would be next. And then they would bury us and we'd be gone. What's the point of it all if there's no God? Shakespeare put it into the mouth of a character: life is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, but signifying nothing. And it's all in the Bible. The preacher in Ecclesiastes says that life without God is vanity, vanity, futility, aimlessness, pointlessness. It's going nowhere. The Beatles used to sing a song about the nowhere man. He's a real nowhere man, sitting in his nowhere land, making all his nowhere plans for nobody. Doesn't have a point of view, knows not where he's going to. How many people are in that condition? Well, is it surprising with humanism, the alternative to theism, the alternative to Christianity is humanism. That man came from nowhere and is going nowhere. So how can he possibly have any significance in this life at all? He's like a blade of grass, here today, gone tomorrow. But it's an empty way of life, we know from the Bible, without God for a third reason, and that is that in fact he isn't going nowhere. Some people would like to believe that when they die like a dog, they're gone, finished, they don't exist. Some people would like to feel it's like a candle snuffed out, the light's gone, the flame's gone, but the Bible says no. You go on into eternity. Where will you be? You'll be somewhere. We're familiar with those who take certain Bible passages and verses and describe the afterlife without God and without grace and without hope as fire and torment. And the Bible gives us that imagery. But sometimes it describes it otherwise as darkness. Utter, pitch black, hopeless darkness. Have you ever known any darkness of the soul? Where you have felt as if, as Jean-Paul Sartre said, there is no exit from the human dilemma. I'm between a rock and a hard place. I'm in the darkness. I don't know what to do. There's nothing to do. And that is going to go on and on and on and on for those who die without Christ. Outer darkness, Jesus called it. Without God and without hope. The bottomless pit, it's called elsewhere. Falling, 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 falling. But never any end to it. Never any relief. Thank God for redemption. We have been redeemed. From what, Peter? From an empty way of life. But what was the price paid to redeem us? Well, silver and gold wouldn't do it. Money wouldn't do it. Verse 18, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life. I don't think there are many people among the rich and famous who really do think that their gold will get them a place in heaven or help them beyond the grave. Of course, the old rulers used to think that. The old Egyptian pharaohs used to think that. They would be buried in their gold caskets with jewels and diamonds and gold and silver all wrapped around them. And they would be buried in most wonderful sarcophagus and built with a pyramid around that they might have plenty of money and plenty of possessions beyond the river. But thieves broke in and stole it because you can't take it with you. There's no pockets in the shroud. We go naked into eternity. The rich and famous, they fame and their riches will avail them nothing then. How then shall they be saved? The same way as the poor and infamous will ever be saved, or any of us will ever be saved, only through the blood of Jesus Christ. Not with silver and gold. Some people think not silver and gold, but good works will do it. No, no, no. One bad work, one sin will keep us out of heaven. One sin, only one, will bar the gate. We need a Savior. Only the blood of Christ. Why does it speak so often about the blood of Christ in Scripture, and therefore in our hymnology? Because the Bible says that without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. Because the Bible says that the life is in the blood. And when it speaks of the bloodshed, it means his death. His life offered. His life poured out for our redemption. It's not a picture particularly to be imagined. It's a truth to be applied. The Son of Man, he said, came to give his life as a ransom for many. And not usually given to alliterative headings. But under this general heading, what was the price paid to redeem us? When I study these verses, I see four P's. And it may help you to remember, because we all should remember the price that was paid to redeem us. First of all, he says, precious. Verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ. Why is it precious? Because he gave his life. What more could he give? The most precious thing you have is your life. Greater love hath no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You remember I went into that home, and there on the wall was this little plaque. I asked Jesus, "How much do you love me?" "This much," he said, and opened his arms and died. He gave his life to ransom my soul. Now I belong to him. He was the Son of God and is the Son of God. Whose life is this that's ebbing away on Calvary's cross? Why, it's the only begotten, incarnate Son of God. It's precious because this blood is the only way of salvation, as I have been saying. And anything that's the only way is precious. The only serum to heal the poison. The only key to unlock the chains. The only way to wash away my sins. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. It's precious. It's perfect. Verse 19 again. The precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Where does it speak of the Lamb of God? Because it's going back into the Old Testament sacrificial ritual. Some of us are not familiar with that. We find it strange. But we need to get back into the Old Testament and see how God meant it when he said, there must be a life offered. There must be bloodshed. There must be a substitute. There must be a death, because the wages of sin is death. But until I bring my sacrifice into the world, I will accept a substitute for the substitute. The lamb, the sacrificial offering. But it had to be a lamb without blemish that was brought to the temple, handed over to the priest, and laid upon the altar. The family couldn't say, well, amongst the flock we have one or two defective lambs. Some are born malformed. They're not worth very much. We'll take one of those and offer it to God. Oh, no, no. It had to be as perfect as a lamb could be. For it was to picture him who should come, who was the only one who ever lived, who never sinned, and who could offer himself then as our Redeemer. Behold, said John the Baptist, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Not only does it have the sacrifices of Israel in mind, but the Passover, you remember that day when they were in bondage in Egypt and they were about to be set free. The Passover lamb had to be slain and the blood covering the home from death. And they were to be ready to move, and they were to eat the Passover lamb, and the Passover was to be a lamb without blemish. For again, it pictured our Lord Jesus Christ, whose blood covers us from the wrath of God. And Jesus was crucified at the Passover time. See, God is holy, we read in verse 16, and he's revolted by sin, and yet he loves the sinner. And God is just, and as judge he must punish sin, and yet he loves the sinner. Jesus offered himself in our place and paid the price, and God the Father accepted it. Thirdly, it was planned. Verse 20, he was chosen before the foundation of the world, the creation of the world, but revealed in these last times. Didn't start when he began in Bethlehem. It started way back before the world was created. The word in the Greek translated here in the NIV chosen is prognosko. We have our word prognosis from it. It means to know beforehand, or to predetermine or foreordain. And that's what it means here. It doesn't mean that God just knew beforehand that his son would die. It means that God planned beforehand that his son should die. So the King James Version says, foreordained. The Revised Standard Version says, destined before the foundation of the world. The New English Bible says, predestined before the foundation of the world. God planned it. It wasn't an afterthought. Before there was sin, there was a plan of redemption. Jesus walked the road of destiny, did he not? He said, I must go to Jerusalem. He set his face steadfastly to go there. He said, the Son of Man must be taken by cruel hands and crucified, but on the third day rise from the dead. They couldn't cope with the concept of a crucified Christ. They thought only of a reigning, conquering Christ. But he said, no, it is my destiny, my hour. Even 24 hours before the cross, he was still speaking of his destiny as future. But then when his blood had been shed, suddenly with a loud voice, he cried out one word, Tetelestai, it is accomplished. It's done. I fulfilled the purpose for which I came, that plan of redemption from before the foundation of the world. And it's personal. Precious, perfect, planned, personal. Verse 20 again. He was revealed in these last times for your sake. Not only did Jesus die universally for the world, he did that. But you need to make that salvation your own. You and I need to know that he redeemed me for my sake, for your sake. Can you say it was for your sake? Paul said, who loved me and gave himself for me. I remember leading a lady to Christ some years ago who had been raised in the Roman Catholic Church, and she had been well taught many of the things of Scripture. And yet she had never had a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ as her Savior and Lord. And she said to me, Pastor, I always was taught that Jesus is the Savior, but now I know he's my Savior. She said, I know he died for sinners. I've known that from a child, but now I know he died for me. Do you know that? Can you go and do you go to some quiet place and kneel before your Maker and say, thank you for Jesus, my Redeemer. Thank you for his blood, precious, perfect, planned, personal for me. Norman Clayton wrote this hymn, Jesus my Lord will love me forever. From him no power of evil can sever. He gave his life to ransom my soul. Now I belong to him. Joy fills my soul, for Jesus has saved me, freed me from sin which long had enslaved me. His precious blood he gave to redeem. Now I belong to him. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. When you can sing that from your heart, even perhaps through tears and through pain and distress, but you know it's true, you're redeemed. What are the results of redemption? Well, as I have said, we spend the rest of our lives finding that out. In a way, it's so simple to come to Christ. You don't have to know a lot. You have to know the futility and emptiness of life without God. And until God by his grace comes and makes you see that, you'll never see the need of Christ. You have to know that you're a sinner, and that you're guilty before a holy and a righteous judge, and that you're in terrible peril unless someone will step forward and pay for your sins so you don't have to pay for them yourself in that darkness of eternity. But then you discover that Jesus is the one. You cast yourself upon him. But you don't know all about salvation and redemption and atonement and grace and faith. You just cast yourself upon him. And then you learn all that you now have in Christ. Verse 21, through him you believed in God. You believe in God now. Oh, but you say, Harry, I did before. No, you had an intellectual notion that there is a God. Of course, the Bible says it's only the fool says in his heart there is no God. But when the Bible speaks of believing in God, it means knowing God, being reconciled to God, having a relationship with God, knowing God as your Father, being committed to serve him, to live with godly fear and wanting to please him. The Greek word therein is into. You believed into God through Christ, and Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through me. When we're redeemed, the barrier of sin is removed, the gulf is bridged, our sin is purged, our guilt is taken away. But we believe in Jesus Christ too. We believe in God who raised him, Jesus, from the dead and glorified him. You see, Jesus isn't on the cross now, is he? That transaction was done. He said, it is accomplished, it's finished, I've done it. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And on the third day he rose again from the dead. And after 40 days and 40 nights of appearances, he then ascended into heaven. And he sits at the right hand of the Father, the place of glory and honor and intercession, from whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead and to reign over a new world with his people forever and forever. You come to believe that. You know that. You know it's true. He isn't on the cross. He's alive. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Jesus, my Lord, will love me forever. Oh, yes. You join in the angels and the redeemed in heaven. My dad and some of your dads and moms. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and praise and glory forever and ever. And your faith, he says, and your hope are in God. Without God, it's hopeless. Futility, emptiness, darkness. There is no exit. There is no meaning. You can try and invent a meaning, but there isn't one. Only God can give life meaning, and the world meaning. But when you're redeemed and you come to know God as your Father, the creator and sustainer of all things, then there's no such thing as a hopeless situation. You walk toward the light. There's always a bright tomorrow. And we're sealed, says Paul in Ephesians 4:30, for the day of redemption, when all that Christ purchased for us on the cross is given to us in his kingdom. Redeemed them by the blood of the Lamb, set free at a price that's been paid, free from the fear of death, free from all the sins that held us in their grip. We may not throw off all those shackles at once. We do not. There's no reason why they should hold on to us. Whatever it may be, however fast its grip, however tight its hold, Christ has broken the chain and we can be set free. Our anxieties, the consequences of the past, parental influence. Some of us thank God for parental influence. It was godly, it was gospel. But others of you have things in the past that haunt you. Bad experiences, quarreling parents, fighting parents, divided parents, divorced parents that wrenched your little soul in two as a growing child. Alcoholic parents, drug addict parents, cruel parents, abusing parents, careless parents. The psychologists tell us, and I'm inclined to accept what they say, that as we reach adulthood, some of us have hang-ups and problems because of that. They have somehow molded us, they've affected us. But I want to tell you, there's no reason why those things should control us. We can be set free. We're not to live in bondage because of the way we were raised as children. However bad it was, Jesus paid the price to set us free, that we might walk in freedom and liberty in the power of the risen Christ and live the life that God intended for us to live in fulfillment of Him. And He'll never, never, never let us go from His love. I've never told you here the story of the boy in the boat. It's a famous story. Many of you will have heard it, but not from me you haven't. It's precious to me. Little boy built a boat. Oh, it took him months. And he crafted this galleon, and everything was beautiful. And then he took it to sail on the river. He attached a little string to it, a long cord, and he watched it go. But a current caught it and yanked the string from his hand. And he watched his boat go sailing off down, swirling and twisting down the river. He tried to run along the bank to keep sight of it, but it was gone. He cried, was heartbroken, but he'd lost his boat. A few months later, he was walking through the town, and he passed a general store, and to his amazement, there, right in prime of place in the middle of the shop window, was his boat. He knew it was his. I mean, if you've made something, you know. And he went in and he said to the shopkeeper, "You have my boat." The shopkeeper said, "Son, that's my boat." "Oh, no, sir. I made that boat. I made it, you see, and I took it out to sail on the river, and it went from me, and I haven't seen it since, but thank you, can I have my boat?" And he said, "It's my boat, son." A man brought that in to me and asked me if I'd like to buy it, and I bought it for $20, and it's on sale for $35, and you have to pay me $35. "But the boy says, it's my boat." "No, son, it's my boat." He said, "I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll put it on one side for you. And if you can earn the $35 and bring it in, I'll keep it for you." Whoa. He went home. He took a paper round. He went round the neighborhood asking if he could do any jobs. All the leaves were swept up that year, you know. And the snow. He asked his parents if there was anything that he could do. There weren't some money. He was motivated. He kept all his money in a box. And he counted it up, and he would go and see the man and say, "Do you still have my boat?" And the man would say, "I still have the boat." "Have you got $35? "No, but it's coming." And at long last, the day came when he had his $35. And he went in, and the man counted it, and it was there. And he handed over the boat. He clutched it to him. And he went out into the street. And he said, "Oh, boat, my boat, you're twice mine. I made you, and now I've bought you. I'll never let you go because you're twice mine. Oh, I love you, my boat." That's what Jesus says when he throws his arms around you. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. "I made you. I made you. But you were wayward, you were sinful, you had an empty way of life, but I redeemed you, I paid the price, I shed my blood, I bought you. You are not your own, you're bought with a price, and I will never, 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 never let you go. I tell you, there's nothing in all the creation, nothing from the pit of hell, that can separate the believer from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So look up and look on. And whatever you may be going through, and we do go through this veil of tears, praise the Lord, you're redeemed. And oh, what a price it took for your redemption. So he'll never, never let you go. Let us pray. We thank you, our Father, for this great plan. Oh, what a God of grace. That before there was a sin, there was a Savior. Before anyone was punished, there was a plan for redemption. Oh, we thank you that it all looked forward to Jesus, your only begotten Son, the Lamb of God. And we thank you for his sacrifice, so precious, so perfect, so planned, and so personal. For it was for me, as if I had been the only one. I pray for anyone in this congregation who knows not Jesus personally. They will not go to bed tonight without knowing that their sins are forgiven, their name is written in heaven, they have a future with God, because Jesus died for them, and there's no other way. And for his name's sake, we pray this prayer. Amen.